Now, as we look at our text for this morning, we'll notice that the Apostle Paul has been speaking to the Colossian Christians about the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the preeminence of Christ and how he is every bit God and every bit man. He tells them of his glorious power and might, the redemption of his saints through his blood, his eternal dominion as being part of being the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from the dead, that he may have preeminence in all things. He gets to really going on a roll, and then all of a sudden in the midst of all this, Paul says something about himself in his ministry. He doesn't do this so that we take our eyes off of the King of Glory, but instead that these people that are hearing him would have a confidence in the message that Paul himself brings, that they would be able to accept what he is saying as the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He wants them to know that there is nothing being held back. There is no other mystery. There is nothing that they need that would be crucial to their spiritual growth. Paul explains his ministry to the Colossians as a way to elevate Jesus Christ. And you might ask, how is that? How does this work? Well, explaining his ministry about how the Colossians have received the truth, Paul is enlarging their vision, showing that it's the bigness of the church. The bigness of the ministry is the body of Christ, and the ministry being going from the teaching and then spreading out to all the worlds through the church, through the individual members of the church. And so Paul is talking about his ministry. He's really not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who made him a minister to the church. And this point was very crucial for the Colossians to understand, because there were so many false teachers that were trying to diminish the ministry of Paul and Paul's apostolic authority. Now, if the Colossians didn't recognize Paul's credibility and authority, you see, they would miss the gospel. They would miss what Jesus Christ is saying through Paul. And Paul was basically saying, hey, look, this message is not my opinion like those false teachers are claiming. This is bigger. This is bigger than that. This is the good news of reconciliation to God, in which I am a minister to you. You see, Paul had been called, and he's calling all Christians, because he's saying that you have a duty. We all have a destiny as we travel through this life toward our eternal destination. We all have a role to play. And Paul continues teaching and proclaiming and attending to people as a ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, this ministry also involves suffering. Paul says he rejoices because his suffering is accomplishing good for others in the body. Suffering and trials are one way that God grows us. James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Some people don't actually want to grow, because growing means growing pains. I knew growing up, I had growing pains, horrible growing pains. I'd wake up in the middle of the night, and my legs and arms hurt so bad that I couldn't stand it. I know that when we mature and grow, we have pains. And the same goes spiritually. But there's many people who don't want to give up their personal comfort to serve Christ because they, quite frankly, don't think that it's necessary to have to do that. They fail to realize that a lot of these lessons are either going to be seen through spiritual eyes or you're just going to go through the hardship and that it's not going to produce anything in you. But when you see these hardships and these difficult lessons through spiritual eyes, we can start to see ourselves as overcomers through Christ. And we can see ourselves in our present circumstance as being exactly where Christ wants us to be. It's interesting, the way that we perceive being persecuted in this country. It's said that 318 church leaders gathered at an important early church council at Nicaea in 325 AD. All but about 12 of them. That means 306 people walked into the council either missing an eye, a leg, or an injury to some part of the body due to persecution. These men considered devotion to Christ and his church worth suffering for. The message isn't that the sacrifice of Christ was incomplete. The thing is this, that by our sacrifice, our suffering, Jesus still suffers as he ministers through his people. The enemies of Christ continue to punish his believers for the same thing they punished Jesus Christ for. It said, by his stripes we are healed, and by our stripes he is revealed. People see Jesus Christ when we suffer for his namesake. Let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 24 and 25 this morning. Starting with verse 24, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Now just imagine if you were in Colossae and you didn't even know this Apostle Paul. You really didn't know him personally. And or just say that even now, you have someone come up to you that you've just met for the first time, and during the conversation, the person says, "I rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." Really? I don't know you, and you're telling me that you rejoice in your suffering for me. What would you think? You probably think they're whacked out, right? That they're high on something. You probably repeat the phrase back to them just to see if you got it wrong. You would say, "You mean to tell me that you rejoice in suffering for me?" Well, I hope that after the message, if someone walked up to you this coming week, that you would say, "I also rejoice in the suffering and the labor of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and advancing the kingdom of God. I also partake in that." throughout Scripture, there is a challenge not to seek your own meager dreams or to make your own goals the purpose of life, and to make your dreams sort of try to massage them into lining up with God's purpose. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now I hope that none of us that are here this morning buys into the health and wealth prosperity gospel. We should understand that that is totally unbiblical. And yet, we find that it is reasonably successful because it appeals to what we naturally seek. It appeals to our sense of wanting comfort and satisfaction. And there is no doubt that in this country, we have been richly blessed. In this nation, we have been blessed to the full. But there's a danger for Christians in the United States, and has been for many years, because we have bought into the American dream more than we have bought into the Word of God. We believe that the ticket of Christ in modern day Christendom is that God is going to give us more and more comfort, that God is going to make us more prosperous in this life. God is going to make us happier in this life. There are many people presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ and saying, you know what, you have really a troubled life, and you know what, if you come to Christ, you'll be happier. You'll be more beautiful. God will make your life easier. If you surrender yourself to Jesus, he'll clear up your skin. He'll grow your hair back. He'll make you taller. He'll make you thinner. He'll let you drive a nice car and have a bigger home. And he'll let you have things your way. You see, it's not a matter of seeking poverty. That's not the issue. It's not a matter of suffering, as if I go through suffering, it's holy. It's there's something about the suffering in itself, in and of itself, that does something. But see, we want to seek kingdom through our own strength. And we want great favor to be upon us. And that there is blessing that just shows. I mean, everyone can go, man, look at what that guy or that girl has. Are they ever blessed? But I'll tell you, Christ guaranteed us two things. He guaranteed us a cross, and he guaranteed us eternal life. There is going to be an element of loss when we forsake this world, when we embrace the kingdom, when we start to hold up things that are not seen with the visible eye. Our passion is to serve Jesus Christ and to even rejoice in suffering for the sake of his body, which is the church. But you know what happens? There's a lot of people that wear the suffering as a badge of pride. They think, you know what? No one is as spiritual as I am because no one has suffered like I have. You think you're suffering? Well, let me tell you about suffering. And instead of humbling them, it becomes a source of pride. And they call it spiritual pride, but it's just downright pride. Then there are others who become sort of stoic in their suffering. And I've got to tell you that when I suffer, most of the time, I'm probably going to tell you about my suffering. I'm going to tell you that I don't always rejoice because I'm not there yet. I hope to get there. I pray all the time, Lord, when you take us through suffering, when you take me through suffering, allow me to have joy like the Apostle Paul. Help me to get there, because I look at my suffering right now and I can't sit there and say I count it all joy every time I suffer. A lot of times I just become stoic. I sort of grit my teeth and I go through it because I think God wants me to go through it and that He's sovereign and I'm not. It's a rare person who is mature like the Apostle Paul, who rejoices in suffering. But why? Why should we rejoice in suffering anyways? Why should we rejoice? Because it reduces pride and it reduces self-sufficiency. You see, the biggest enemy of God and the work of God in your life is not the devil. It's not the world. It's you. It's you. And suffering helps reduce pride. It helps reduce your self-sufficiency. And here's something that is really great. It helps us reduce our tendency towards sin. It helps reduce our tendency towards sin. I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 1 through 6. Starting with verse 1, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the flesh, according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Suffering, you see, purifies your desires. When people are hurting and suffering, do you think they think, oh, I think I need a new car. I think I need a new house. new carpet, whatever it is. You don't think that way. You don't end up going, this is what I want. Do you know what you want? You don't want the lesser things. You either want relief from the suffering, or you want the comfort of God to be present in your suffering. And I'll say this, that rejoicing in suffering is possible because suffering produces a sense of Christ's closeness to you. It gives your theology flesh and bones. It makes it real. We learn all of this, and we go, it sounds really good, but I'll tell you what, in your suffering, it is put to test. It is put to the flesh and to the bone, and Paul knew this. Just look at our text. Look at the text here. All the number of first-person pronouns that Paul uses. I rejoice. I was made a minister. I might fully carry out the preaching of the word. For this purpose, I labor. You see, this was very personal to Paul. He had a sense of closeness to Christ. That's Paul's perspective on ministry. Paul viewed ministry God's way. His concept of ministry and the church was very precise, very concrete, and very biblical. For Paul, ministry was incredibly serious. He was after the goal, and he knew that it took God's way to reach it. And that included suffering, enduring suffering. You know, the problem with this verse, though, this verse has been twisted. There have been heresies. This is a dangerous verse if you take verse theology. Because there's this component here in this verse that has brought about all kinds of heresy, especially in the Roman doctrine and the Catholic doctrine. They have this idea that we must do things in order to fulfill justification, especially on another person's behalf. So that when you die and you're in purgatory, it's going to take someone to suffer for you to move on. Which, purgatory is just heresy, flat out heresy. There is no such thing. They say that we must pay a price because there was something lacking in Jesus. But that isn't what Paul is saying here. He spent the first part of this chapter just talking about Jesus, pointing to Jesus as the sole sufficiency for our hope and our justification. So what is Paul talking about here then? He's talking about a continued process of Christ's suffering. Christ suffered for the salvation of the church, and Paul was appointed a minister of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the word affliction that's used there in verse 24, it's the Greek word philipsis. And it was never used to describe physical sufferings. It means to press together, to pressure, to oppress, the tribulation, the distress. It isn't necessarily a physical trial or self-induced suffering kind of thing. It is because of the purpose for which the suffering is. It's for the cause of Christ. It is being pressed because of Christ. It's not to add anything to the perfect work of Christ on the cross. He's using an illustration. And he's saying, I now follow in the steps of my Savior that my life might be lived out with a pointed suffering so that I might bring fulfillment. Nowhere will you find in Scripture the idea that Jesus endured on the cross, what he endured was not sufficient. And that our suffering somehow could pay the whatever was left over. That our sins are still sort of hanging out there. They're not. What Christ paid on the cross absolutely 100% was sufficient. Nothing more must be done. Augustine wrote this, though we brethren die for brethren, yet there is no blood of any martyr that is poured out for the remissions of sins. This Christ did for us. Nor has he in this conferred upon us a matter of imitation, but ground of thanksgiving. We are not supposed to go through suffering as Christ suffered. He paid the penalty. Again, as we look at the last part of verse 24 and into verse 25, we see that Paul says, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. You see, Paul is writing to Christians, and it's extremely important in a believer's life that they understand this, because this is where they decide, do I want to stay put or do I want to mature in the faith? Because so often when suffering hits, we have that knee-jerk response. Our default response is, I want to get away from this. I don't want trouble in my life. I don't want pain in my life. I don't want deprivation in my life whatsoever. I just don't want to suffer. I want to be happy. I want ease. I want comfort. I want convenience. And I truly believe that I can bring God the most glory by being comfortable. But that's what the flesh tells us. It doesn't happen to be biblical. That is unbiblical. But that's what the flesh does. The flesh lies to you. The greatest glory to God will come through our persecution. A great mission leader, Joseph Son, said, Christ's cross was for propitiation. Ours is for propagation. Christ's cross was for propitiation. Ours is for propagation. The gospel always spreads through ministry hardships. And even more, the individual believer grows through personal suffering. And that suffering ends up overflowing onto other Christians. And when that happens, the church is edified and God is glorified. Now, John Newton, who the man who wrote Amazing Grace, was speaking specifically about pastors in this statement that I'm about to read. But listen to this quote with those kind of ears, as if he's speaking to you. Because really, we're all ministers of the church. Listen to what John Newton said. God appoints his ministers to be sorely exercised, both from within and without, that they may sympathize with their flock and know in their own hearts the deceitfulness of sin, the infirmities of the flesh, and the way in which the Lord supports and bears all who trust in him. And so what Paul is saying at the end of verse 24 is, let's make this personal. I'm going through what I'm going through in Rome for your sake as Christians. I don't even know you people in Colossae. I'm going through this suffering for you. I am going through this suffering for the sake of the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church universal. Paul loves the church. He's willing to suffer for the church. He says that he became a minister of God according to the stewardship from God. The word in the Greek, minister, is the word diakonos. Diakonos. It's the where we get deacon from. And it's interesting because this word deacon is really where we get the word to serve from. And the basic meaning is really like a waiter. MacArthur says it's probably even less than that. It's probably a busboy, not even a waiter. You know, the guy who picks up the dirty dishes. The guy who serves the waiter. The waiter takes the order. The assistant brings the order and the food. And then the busboy takes away the dirty dishes. Basically, Paul was a busboy, a server. And this word designates a very common duty. It's nothing special. It's mundane. It's unskilled. Diakonos speaks of commonness in serving. The Apostle Paul also refers to himself with another word other than diakonos. A number of times in the beginning of his epistles, he says that I'm a slave of Christ. And there he uses the Greek word doulos. Doulos. And that refers to submission. Diakonos is a common service, where doulos is submissive service. These expressions of humility have a purpose, though. They have a purpose. Paul speaks of stewardship from God, which he had been given. And the purpose of these other words is for the purpose of stewardship. And that is the word oikonomia. Oikonomia. That's where we get the word economics from. Westminster Seminary professor of practical theology, Dennis Johnson, says that the Greco-Roman world, in the Greco-Roman world, a steward was a slave who was given great authority. It's sort of like combining a British butler and a ranch foreman in the American West. A steward owned nothing but controlled virtually everything in the household and in the estate. Owned nothing, but they controlled everything. And Paul says it was his duty to fulfill the word of God. This is an incredible duty that was given to him, to fulfill the word, to preach the word powerfully to all the people through the power of the Holy Spirit. What we can say here is that Paul had a very clear sense of purpose and calling. He enjoyed this from this very first day that he was saved to the last day when God called him home. You do not need to be an apostle. You do not need to be a pastor or a missionary. You do not need to be an official teacher to fulfill the Word of God. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 16. And in this, I'm going to try to show you how God has gifted these people within the body for a purpose. Starting with verse 7 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, it says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Now listen. Here's where he gives the people who are the ones who will take the message. And he himself, meaning Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now it tells why. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Did you get that? Now listen. He's saying, that's where you are going to be taken. This is where you were. "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Every single person has a ministry within the body. How does this apply to you and I? We have been placed within the body of Christ. And here are some ideas of the teaching of Christ. The first is that in this passage we can see that it teaches us that there is one supreme authority in the church, and that is Jesus Christ and his word. Those aren't separate. Those are together. Jesus Christ is the word, the living word. Jesus Christ and his word are the authority. All authority in the church is rooted and grounded in that authority. Any other authority that is not grounded in Christ and his word alone is an illegitimate authority. Secondly, Jesus Christ has given gifts to his body. And the passage here in Ephesians speaks of the fact that he has given men in positions of leadership as his gifts to the body of Christ. And who are those leaders? Well, in the New Testament church, the Bible defines three offices. The first office is pastor-teacher. It is the job of the pastor teacher to preach the word of God to the flock that God has given him. It is the job of the pastor teacher to feed them with spiritual food. It is the job of the pastor teacher to be an example to the flock of God in all things. It is the job of the pastor teacher to preach the gospel to all men. And always, the pastor teacher is spoken of in the word as a minister, a servant, as a man who can separate, who is separate unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is his calling. Being a pastor teacher is not a profession, it's not a career, it is a calling. It is unique among all the occupations of the earth, because the pastor teacher is given the divine call to open up the word of God and preach and teach it. He is to faithfully and accurately preach it as if God is speaking himself. And he understands that when he steps in the pulpit, he understands with trembling that duty which has been called upon him. Because it is a high calling, but it is a humble calling. And any man who enters the pulpit without that calling is going to fail. Any man who enters the pulpit on any Sunday without that deep sense of calling is not going to be successful. God truly uses a man who recognizes that he is only but a vessel and a channel to communicate God's truth to his people. And he needs a clean channel. He needs one that looks at the manner of his life. The second office in the body is that of an elder. Now, the pastor teacher is an elder, but it goes broader than that. The elder is responsible to watch diligently over the flock and be committed to their care. The elders should visit people, especially the sick. Their job is to instruct them who are not knowledgeable in the faith, to explain to them the things of the faith, to guide them so that they don't stray from the faith, and to comfort them when they mourn. It is the job of the elder to nourish and guard the flock in faith. It's the job of the elder to pray for the people of the church. Elders must set a worthy example to the flock. Their job, along with the pastor and teacher, is to make sure that the local church and everyone in it stays true to the word of God. That there is no doctrinal deviancy. The body of Christ must have zero tolerance when it comes to deviating from the clear word of truth. Zero tolerance. The third office that is mentioned is that of a deacon. The office of deacon is set forth in Scripture as primarily an office of sympathy and service, following after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deacons are responsible to encourage the communion of saints, especially encourage people to help one another in times of need. It's the duty of the deacon to minister to those who are in need, the sick, the friendless, those who are in distress, those who are suffering. It is the duty of the deacon to develop the grace of liberty among the members of the church by example, encouraging God's people to give of themselves, to give of their goods, their resources, in order to help those in need and to help sustain the church. It's the duty of the deacons to distribute the gifts that are given to the church. And all of these have qualifications, and those qualifications can be found in a number of passages. There's three that come to mind. There's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. There's Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And there's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And the passage that we just read in Ephesians makes clear another point in the body of Christ. And that point is that everyone, every believer, has been placed within the body. There is nobody at all excluded. And even though some might have a place of prominence, and others have a place of less prominence, God gives everyone gifts to do what they've been called to do. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 6. You see, from God's standpoint, He knows who are His. But there are plenty of people who fool themselves, who are truly not slaves of God, but yet they're in the body. They act like they should be part of this, but they don't follow the Word of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6, starting with verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you are in Christ, you have been set free. You are a slave to whatever you serve. If you serve sin, you're a slave to sin. If you serve righteousness, you are a slave of God. We must be controlled by one message. The message by which we have been delivered. We have one textbook, and that's the Bible. We only have one message, and that's why I and this church are committed to expository preaching. It's to unpack the truth, one verse at a time. You will not hear the typical 1-2-3 sermon up here. You know, it's very common in this culture to have these little 1-2-3 sermons, where you read one verse, tell two stories, and three jokes. It's not going to happen.
We exist to equip the saints through expository preaching and teaching. Saints cannot be equipped for living a godly service and godly life apart from precise theology. The goal of expositional preaching and teaching is to bring precise theology so that when you live out your life and have suffering, you are putting flesh and bones to what you already know is true. The word exposit literally means to expound or explain in a detailed manner. Expository preaching is therefore a doctrinal proclamation of the Word of God derived from an exegetical process that is only concerned with the revelation of God, not the wisdom of man. And therefore, it carefully conveys the God-intended meaning of the text. It's passionately applied, and it has a zeal, an authority that cannot be extinguished. And this is very, very rare in contemporary evangelicalism. But this is the method that is exemplified in the Bible. And so we are committed to that. You know, there is no telling what God will do if His people will repent of their unscriptural ways. And I believe that evangelical church in this country has been so ineffectual because we have neglected to call to proclaim the truth of the gospel, especially in the midst of persecution. We have neglected to do the things that are the earmarks of genuine gospel ministry under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's bad enough that the Word of God has been pushed aside in the public square, but I am fearful that the Word of God has been pushed aside within the evangelical church. The Bible lost its influence in the nation because the Bible has lost influence within the church. The Bible has, the churches have gone after everything that they can that is outside of Scripture to try to deal with life's problems. They don't see the sufficiency of Scripture, and they will not stand on the Word of God because they're afraid that they're not going to have people walking in the door. I'll tell you what, there's nothing that pains me more. When someone comes here, they hear the Word of God and they walk out that door and we don't see them again. That pains me. Don't think it doesn't. But I'm not here to sit there and tell everyone how nice they are. What would you like? What would you like to hear? It is the Word of God. We must remember in John 6:66, it says, and when Jesus finished telling them these things, these tough things, many of them heard these things and walked with him no more. It is an unsettling truth that we must understand that when people hear the Word of God preached, that sometimes they don't want to hear it. They'd rather hear the one that allows for the easy life, the simple life. The problems that we see in this country will only be solved when the church repents and turns and preaches the truth. The people of God who name Christ must be set apart. A world is watching. They will see you as a hypocrite quicker than you would ever believe when your manner of doctrine doesn't follow your manner of life. We need to set our minds above. We need to start behaving like Christ followers instead of people who are looking at the latest trend and trying to follow that. The answer to the political and economical and moral crises of our time are not apart from Scripture. The answer is not for evangelicals to be more political, to start forming all these faith-based initiatives. We have to start with good ingredients. The good ingredients come from Scripture. The good ingredients come from the Word of God. If you end up having all these initiatives and you don't have and stand on the Word of God, you will have nothing. The answer is not for us to seek empty promises from political candidates. And it's not for us to reinvent ourselves in this modern life, this modern world. We need to submit to the Word of God, and it's time we do. We need to repent, and we need to make the hard decisions. We need to give up practices and associations and relationships that are contrary to the Word of God. Now, when saying all this, it's not easy. It's not going to be easy for us to do this. But this is where the church comes in. This is where brothers and sisters come in. Come alongside. Remind of those doctrines that are true. With great love and grace, come together. Persecution is coming. Jesus Christ said, it's not only been granted to you salvation, but also suffering and persecution. It's coming. And I hope that you pray, Lord, I know I'm weak. I don't know if I can make it through the trials that may be ahead, but by your grace. Pray that. Lord, find me faithful. Find me faithful.